All right, so tonight you can see where we are in the class. We're going to be covering Numbers 20 to 25, and we're really spend probably the majority of our time talking about the story. It's really several chapters about Balak and Balaam, and that will form the heart of the class. But there's actually quite a lot to cover in this section, which will make it a little bit challenging to get through everything. So we'll see what we can do. Here's kind of the broad strokes of the chapters. Chapter 20 really centers around this scene where Moses and Aaron bring water out of the rock in a way that God had not told them to. Then chapter 21, we have more complaining. Remember, we're in this section where the people are complaining basically every time you turn the page about a new situation. So chapter 21, he's going to send fiery serpents. Trigger warning, I have pictures of snakes a little later, okay? So if you don't like pictures of snakes, like I don't really, then you might want to be ready for that. Chapter 22, as they approach or are near the land of Moab, you have the king of Moab, Balak, who convinces the seer or the prophet Balaam to come try to curse Israel, but instead Balaam blesses them. That's chapters 23 and 24, which are kind of longer because they contain the blessings in sort of a poetic form. And then chapter 25, you have another scene where Israel fails, where you have idolatry and sexual immorality and then a plague among the people. So that's what we're covering tonight. I tried to, because there are so many things here that are place specific, I decided to put a map here. I'm actually going to come back to the map a few times so we kind of see where we are. But you can see, when we started the Exodus, we were here in Egypt, and this is according to, this is just some of this is speculation, but it's a general idea of the area. We're trying to get here, and so we've come here, and this they're guessing around here is Sinai, and then we've come up. We came to Kadesh Barnea, which is where the spies went into the land, and that didn't go well, as we remember in chapters 13 and 14. There was sort of a failed attempt to go into Hormah, and they were repelled. So here, it's not really clear how and where exactly they wandered, but I think we could probably assume it's somewhere in this area. And then for our purposes tonight, we're going to move a little bit here into the wilderness of Zin. We're not going to be allowed entry to Edom, so instead of being able to come right through here, we're going to go down and around Edom. And we'll also go around Moab. Moab is where Balak is and where Balaam is going to curse the people. And then here on the northern part of the Moab border, we're ready to go into Israel, into Canaan, I guess it's called at that time. And this is where Deuteronomy is from, the plains of Moab, where Moses is speaking to the people as we can look across and see the promised land. But that's sort of our general idea. So, and for our purposes tonight, we're going to kind of go here and down and around. And then by the time we get to chapter 22, basically, we're already up here. And so it feels like we're zooming along compared to what we've been doing. And that's all going to happen kind of without a lot of comment in the text. And because we're not as familiar with the geography of this region, the place names here kind of passes by, just as they move from here to here to here, and we say, oh, cool, but I thought it would be helpful to kind of see the nature of that. So in chapter 20, it's going to say we're in the wilderness of Zin, so I just want you to see that right here. Wilderness of Zin is this area. I tried to get some pictures of it. It's a wilderness, and there's no water in it. If you saw pictures of it, you'd be like, oh, yeah, there's no water. So it's just like a bunch of rocks. And it's still like that today. So chapter 20 and verse 1, the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin. And the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Does this sound familiar? We've kind of been hearing variations of this same complaint really since right after we came out of Egypt back in Exodus 16. Yet it keeps getting sharper. I think it's important to note that we're probably mostly done with the older generation. We're nearing the point like when a little further here, Aaron is going to die. We're like 38 years after the spies. So a lot of time is passing, and yet kind of the mood is the same. So I want you to get the feel for that. Now, when we get to the point where we're going into the promised land, that's going to go a lot differently. But for now, it doesn't look like a lot has changed. We still have the complaining. And so the lack of water leads to a new rebellious assembly. Notice that in verse 2, they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. We've seen that before. They've assembled themselves together. That was the phrase used at the golden calf incident. They assembled themselves together against Moses. And in the Korah incident that we talked about last week, they assembled themselves together against Moses. So it's not a good thing. We're in rebellion here. So this is one. I think what's interesting, if you're familiar with these stories, and I think we've read enough of them for all of us to be familiar with them, there's a typical way it goes. The typical way it goes is the people complain, and Moses and Aaron try to calm the people down. But what is God's reaction in these scenes? You can just say it. What does God normally do? Yeah, he's ready to destroy them. Yeah, over and over again. All right, that's it. I'm done. And then what happens? Moses will say, no. You know, and he'll intercede for the people. And God will say, okay, well, here's what we're going to do. Maybe there's a judgment or a punishment still, but now here's the plan. But we don't get any of that here. Instead, it seems like Moses and Aaron are the ones who are mad, and God is not. Okay, so I want you to notice that difference, because I think that may be part of the reason for the different, for why God is frustrated with Moses and Aaron and their response. So verse 8, the Lord says, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. So Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded them, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? All right, so I want you to notice that like the language is the same. In verse 8, he tells them what to do. He says, take the staff. He takes the staff, verse 9. He says, assemble the congregation. So verse 10, he gathers the assembly. He says, bring water out of the rock, verse 8. And so he says, we're going to bring water out of the rock. I don't think any of this is problematic. Even I've heard it said, you know, the problem is he said, we're bringing water out of the rock. But actually, verse 8 says, no, you will bring water out of the rock. So it's not even that Moses thinks he's doing it. It seems to me that the only problem here is God tells him do it by talking, and he does it by striking. And so verse 11, Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. So I just say it this way, they nearly obey God. They do everything he says but that one part. And I do think the fact that he calls them you rebels in verse 10 may give us a little indicator that's not really necessary. But he's kind of taken his shot at them. I imagine, to be fair to Moses, which someday I hope to meet him, so I want to be fair, they put him through a lot, right? And I would be at the end of my rope, too, dealing with these people. But I do think this is an action born of his frustration and perhaps anger. So Yahweh condemns Moses and Aaron for their lack of faith and for not showing him holy. And so as their punishment for this, they will not lead the people into the land. We're not going to study Deuteronomy this quarter, but in Deuteronomy, Moses refers to this several times. And I'll just say it this way. Moses is still a little salty about the people. He says, you did this to me, where he is saying, it's because you did this that God said I couldn't enter the land. So I think what he is meaning by those statements in Deuteronomy is, if it wasn't for your complaining, I would have received this blessing. But, you know, maybe he needs to take a little ownership of that too. All right, so certainly a significant event. I want you to just kind of stick a bookmark there in your mind for this idea, their lack of faith and not showing him as holy before the people, or upholding him as holy. is the way my version says it. So if that's the case, I hope you're remembering another time God says something very similar back in Leviticus 10, where Nadab and Abihu are told by those, well, they're not told because they are killed, but Aaron is told, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be sanctified. So there's something he expects from his leaders that has to do with how they personally view God, and then how they teach the people through their approach to God, how the people should approach God. And so I think you can see that here, where God is again saying, this is not sufficient for what I want my leaders to be. All right, so we'll keep moving. The next section, I'll just briefly talk through some of this. This is just, we're not going verse by verse here, but we have this scene where, as I showed you on the map, we're kind of moving from place to place. And so you have some, these nations, there are nations in a lot of these places. Obviously not in the wilderness of Zin, there's not a lot of nations there. But as you get into more fertile places, so you have Edom, and Edom refuses Israel entry into their land. In the text, it's very much they should let them through because they're related. Edom is the descendants of Esau. And yet they don't, and they cause them to go around their lands. In fact, that's going to be the source in chapter 21 of their complaining, because the people become impatient because they have to go so far around. Sihon attempts a different strategy where they come to the border of his land. If I remember right, Sihon is the king of Heshbon, but I always get those mixed up. And so this is a little later in the story as they're going around kind of to the north of Moab. And Sihon comes out, sees them, and decides to attack them. And that doesn't go well. Sihon and Israel defeats them. But what I want you to see is that the main point here is that Israel is headed directly for Canaan. So it's not like we're marching through and we're just going to conquer everybody. We're trying to get to a certain place that's the land God promised us. And so Edom is not that. We're not attacking Edom. Heshbon is not that. We're not attacking Heshbon. Moab is not that. Midian is not that. These places that we're going there, no, we've got a destination in mind. And yet there are times where, in the case of Sihon and in the case of Og, who's king of Bashan, whatever, however you say that, he comes out and attacks, and so the people will fight back. But we're not just on a conquest here. So again, here's the map. So what we see is we can't go through Edom. So most of these have us going way down out of the way, and even mentions there's a road that goes through here called the King's Highway. They mention that in one of their appeals. Can we go through and just stay on the highway? And Edom refuses. And so they go around. And so out here in this wilderness is where we're going to get the next scene in chapter 21, because it's going to say that the people became impatient on the way. All right. There's about to be snakes, okay? So everybody chill out. All right. I'm not a snake fan, but I'm like kind of weirdly fascinated by them. So this next story in chapter 21 says that the Lord sent fiery serpents among them. And so I just got curious, like, what kind of snakes? Are there poisonous snakes in this part of the world? I was specifically looking at the Arabian Desert, which is not entirely where we are, but in the same general region. It's more over here. And the answer was yes. There are lots and lots of fiery serpents, or at least poisonous snakes. Most of them are different varieties of vipers. This is a cobra, like an Arabian cobra. This is the guy that I think if God was going to send punishment, I think it would look like that. I kind of think all snakes look evil inherently, but that's just my opinion, and I understand other people may differ. But I just want you to think about when you read this, when you've got a group of 1 million, 2 million people moving across such a large area, and you've got wildlife like this, that people are going to encounter this, but when God sends snakes among the people, that there is a way in which this could be more than just, oh, so-and-so got bit. But instead, it's some kind of infestation. It's some kind of attack. And so I want you to think about that. As you read this, you know, get that picture in your mind and what it would be like to be tormented by creatures like these. All right, ready? We ready to be done with that? Okay, good. Okay. So Numbers 24, 21 and verse 4, From Mount Hor, they set out by way of to the Red Sea. So you see, we're going south again toward the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. They're probably talking about the manna there. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many a people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the people said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. All right, so I want you to notice that the prompt here is impatience, but it's the complaint is the same. Instead of it being, it's like this, it's instead impatience is the current problem that provokes the same complaints. Now we're frustrated because it takes so long to get where we're going, and the people become impatient, but they still say the same things. You know, there's no food, there's no water, and where are we going? Where are we going? Why are we not there yet? Can somebody else hold the map and tell us where to go, because we just keep not getting where we're going. And so the people are frustrated. So Yahweh sends fiery serpents and the people die. Fiery serpents is interesting. Tyler was asking me about this because I showed him my snake slide earlier. And what I have read about this, you know, fiery leads people to say, is this like they have some kind of fire in them? Is it that they're red or they're, you know, scary looking that way? Some of the things I read said it could be the bite causes inflammation or very red, and so it's like they're, you know, fire after that. And some snakes, from what I read, maybe some of those same snakes that we already saw, make you really thirsty, and so it's like something's on fire and you can't put it out, that kind of thing. I don't know. I think the bottom line is we don't know, but it doesn't sound good, does it? Whatever fiery means, I don't want to be bit by a snake, but I really don't want to be bit by a fiery snake. So I want you to notice that Moses prays for God to take away the snakes. And that prayer is not directly answered. God does not take away the snakes. Instead, he gives an alternative way of survival. So that would be, I don't know, maybe hard to stomach that they say, we want the snakes to go away. Maybe they're even remembering this is like the plagues in Egypt, where there would be so many of these, and then you pray and God takes them all away. You know, takes the locusts away, takes the gnats away. And God doesn't do that. He does not take the snakes away. Instead, he provides a way for them to live after they've been bitten. So I think there's an interesting point there, especially about prayer and the way God answers prayer, and maybe even the way God wants judgment to go, that this is a judgment on the people, and maybe they're going to suffer, but not to the point of death. And maybe that's part of what God wants to do. All right, so let's look at our map again. So when we get into chapter 22, as I mentioned, we've kind of gone around. We got frustrated. We got bit by the snakes. Now we keep moving. By the way, just Bible trivia, don't forget that they keep the bronze serpent. And for generations, they're going to worship the bronze serpent until the time of, oh man, it's Hezekiah? It's way later, like kings, and I mean centuries later, when they finally destroy the bronze serpent because it had become an idol. But anyway, that's all here. We're going to go around Moab here, and we're going to be on the northern side of Moab. We conquer Heshbon and Bashan, and so that's part of the problem that's going to prompt Balak sending for Balaam. Is you can see that in the beginning of chapter 22. And verse 2, it says, Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. That's these guys who are up here. And it even says that we're going to start settling a little bit in chapter 21 and the latter part of chapter 21. Like, oh man, I didn't put the verse down. Chapter 21, verse 35. They possessed his land. Israel possesses his land. Verse 25, Israel took all these cities and settled in the cities of the Amorites and Heshbon and all its villages. So we're not just nomadic now. We're actually starting to conquer and settle. But we also know that our project is not done. We haven't really reached the land we're trying to get to. But we're here on the cusp of going into the promised land. And so we're going to draw the attention of Balak, the king of the Moabites. So chapter 22, Verse 1, then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho, and Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was in great dread of the people, because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, this horde will now lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field. So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Amal, to call him, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So this is a joint venture. I know we talk about Balak, but it actually talks about, in verse 4, the elders of Midian, which is an adjoining nation, a bordering nation of Moab, although Midian is kind of spread out in different places. And the Midianites are going to be important because when we get to chapter 25, it's going to be a Midianite woman that is going to be with the man who Phinehas thrust the spear through. So it is sort of a Moabite-Midianite combo alliance to try to resist Israel. Also, Moab and Midian were actually vassal kingdoms of Heshbon, of Sihon. And so now they're probably thinking, well, what are we free? Heshbon is gone. It's under new management. Are we free? And maybe they're even trying to assert their own independence. So they're going to hire Balaam. Come curse them, and I know what you say will have permanent effect. After all, the last people that tried to fight them didn't do so well. So let's not do that. Let's try a more spiritual approach. So they hire Balaam. Balaam is a weird character. If you know what to do with Balaam, you're doing way better than me. Okay? Balaam appears to be a pagan prophet. He practices divination in the text. He seems to be involved in like pagan sacrifices as he talks to Yahweh God. So he knows God, who is Yahweh God, Jehovah God, the God of the Hebrews. But it's likely he also is sort of a seer for all the different gods. So that's weird. And it's weird that God is going to use him the way he does. But I think there are some signs that, you know, we can kind of see some different ways God may be using him. But even then, I'm going to finish the class and I'm going to say I still don't know exactly what to do with Balaam. So if you're looking for all those answers, you'll have to keep looking after tonight. So the way this scene goes, you may be familiar with this story. When Balak and his retinue, or at least the messengers and their retinue, come to Balaam, he is initially reluctant. He does not want to go with them. He actually goes and asks Yahweh, should I go with them? And Yahweh says no. And then the second time, he goes back and he says, let's just see what Yahweh thinks this time. And so he eventually is told to go. This is verse 20. God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. So Balaam gets up and goes. Now, it's a really hard story to read and figure out exactly what's happening. If you read the New Testament writers take Balaam as an example of greed. And they're going to warn us against being greedy for dishonest gain like Balaam. And so, like, that's a pattern. That's in Jude. That's in 2 Peter. So there's other things about Balaam that we'll talk about in a little while. But it may be that he just sees the second invitation, maybe with more money and more elaborate rituals and bigger princes who are a bigger deal, and he wants to go. So maybe that's why he goes. But we're not told exactly why. After God tells him to go in verse 20, when you get to verse 22, it says, God's anger was kindled because he went. Now, some versions, I don't know if anybody has one, but some have at least suggested that the meaning is not God was angry that he went, but God was angry with him as he went, or something happened on the journey that meant God was frustrated with him. But we just don't know that. And even if, no matter what you say, it's not explained why God is angry. We just don't see that. We have to kind of guess at that. Or infer at that. So then we get the really strange, fascinating, weird scene in verse 22 to 35. where God uses Balaam's donkey. And I'm going to tell you, this is the summary of what I think is happening. You can, if you have other thoughts on what you think is happening with Balaam and the donkey, you feel free, just raise your hand and we'll listen to what you have to say. This is what I think. I think God uses his donkey to teach Balaam a lesson about spiritual sight and the nature of his mission. If you read the text closely, you'll notice that there's a lot of sight language, that the donkey sees the angel of the Lord in the way. He sees him. He sees him. He sees him. Balaam does not. Until, how does Balaam learn to see him? Anybody remember? The Lord opens his eyes, okay? He opens his eyes so that he can see the angel, and he realizes. Now, God also opens the mouth of the donkey, okay, so that the donkey can speak to him. And the really funny part of the story, the part I think that all of us can chuckle with, is not that the donkey talks, but that when the donkey talks, Balaam just fires right back at the donkey, like we're having a great conversation. Like the donkey says, when did I ever do this in all our years? And he says, well, I don't know. He's ready to have a conversation. He doesn't even seem to realize what's happening, and I think that's a function of his anger. He's so frustrated with the donkey. So what I think is happening, what I think this whole story is about, is that, yes, Balaam is going to go, and Balaam is going to speak the words of God. He may not really want to, but he's going to. I think Balaam kind of wants to get the money and kind of cares less about God and what God wants than he does about the money. And so I said possibly a rebuke of his greed. But he's not going to be able to fight God. And in fact, God is going to use this scene to awaken Balaam to some other things. And you can see a progression if you study the four speeches or oracles of Balaam, that he starts in one way, but by the fourth, he's in a much higher plane. And he talks about, my eyes have been opened. Just like in this scene. So it makes me wonder if there's not some things God is kind of previewing about how Balaam is going to be challenged and changed, and how God is going to use Balaam in a way that humbles Balaam and elevates God, just like this story, which humbles Balaam and elevates God. So when I say the nature of his mission, that's what I mean. And when I say spiritual sight, that's what I mean. So if you got thoughts on the Balaam and the donkey, man, just raise your hand and let me know. All right, we got a couple. Hot dog.
Well, for Balaam, I see he had to be struggling. My Bible calls him a soothsayer.
Soothsayer, uh-huh.
And it would be easy for him to take it upon himself to do what he thinks God would do. And he seems to overcome that because he keeps going back to God and saying, what do you want me to say to him? And I think the donkey part, I mean, how more humbling of an animal could you come up with than a donkey?
Right.
You know, later on, someone is approached by a lion, which has a lot more dignity than a donkey. So he's getting his comeuppance
right
at the same time.
Yeah. As much as he is a seer, which is probably that term soothsayer, as much as he's a seer, a donkey has more spiritual vision than he does. A donkey sees things he doesn't. And that is intended to be a humiliation or a humbling for him. Yeah, I do agree with that. Yeah, Aaron?
It's interesting that the donkey points out that her behavior was different, but Balaam didn't seem to care. What Balaam actually cares about is he says, you made me look like a fool. Balaam cares about how he is perceived by people, and that's what matters to him more, perhaps, than what God was saying. So Balaam cares more about people's perceptions of him more than God's perception of him, and I think that is ultimately what leads him to out of his home, even after he's told them that he's not going to be able to say anything different than what God has told him.
Right.
And I think Balaam fully believed that he can't go against God. He knows he can't go against God. But at the same time, he cares more about what these people think of him and what they make him look like.
Yeah. And he may still want to go against God, even if he knows he can't. He's going to have to learn that lesson. I do think, you know, there's a lot of talk all through this story where Balaam says to Balak, to his servants, he says, I can't do anything but what God tells me. But do you notice that hardly anybody takes that seriously in the story? Balak doesn't take it seriously. He does it, and then he says, what are you doing? And he says, didn't I tell you I have to say what God says? And he says, let's go over here. Maybe you'll get it right then. And it's as if everybody's kind of playing around with the God stuff. But then Yahweh God shows he's not to be toyed with. So maybe there's some movement there, like you're saying, where he learns to kind of suffer as a result of being faithful to telling God's word. I also want to point this out. I wish we could say this is just Balaam grows up and matures and becomes a great servant of God. But then he's going to spoil it all at the end, because the part of the story that's not in this section but is later is that he's responsible for the sexual immorality and idolatry of chapter 25. That's something he does. So you think, oh, he's getting it, he's putting it together, and there's so many scenes here where you say, man, Balaam's really doing well, and then he goes and blows it all. So I don't know if that means he just made a mistake at the end, and maybe the money, the greed thing got him, or if there's some other explanation to what we're reading here. I'll just tell you, I think it's kind of weird. I think it's a weird story. So you got talking donkeys, you got a prophet who's not really a prophet of God, but seems to be a prophet for hire that God uses. I don't know what to do with that, but that's at least a suggestion that that's what's going on with the donkey. All right, I mentioned this. Balak seems skeptical of Balaam's commitment to only speaking what God tells him. Every time he says that, Balak does something else. So look in chapter 22 and verse 37. Balak said to Balaam, did I not send you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? Balaam said to Balak, behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth that I must speak. But then, of course, when he speaks it, like chapter 23 and verse 11, what have you done to me? I told you to curse my enemies, and behold, you've done nothing but bless them. So I think it's interesting that perhaps they're playing a little bit with God language, especially when you think about the number of so-called gods they would have served and had, and the power of those so-called gods. Now there's a real God who has real power, and you speak, and you better speak for him. So there's something, I think, unique about that. Balaam attempts to summon God. I believe these are pagan sacrifices in chapter 23. You see they have sets of seven altars, and they offer these sacrifices. I can't really think that this is Yahweh's sacrifices, after all. You know, we just learned about what a sacrifice to Yahweh looked like back at Mount Sinai. And so I don't think that's really what's going on here. And yet God answers him. And God comes to him and speaks to him. And each time he blesses the people instead of cursing them. And you can read through that on your own time. On the final oracle, which is in chapter 24, this is at the time Balak gets mad at him and says, all right, fine, you're not getting any honor. Yahweh took your honor, okay? You just get out of here. He blesses Israel, and in the last one, he curses Moab and says Moab's going to be defeated, which is like the exact opposite of what he was hired to do, right? Bless us, curse them, and he blesses them and curses us. So there is also one bit, I'll just point this out, in chapter 24 and verse 17 to 19, it kind of looks messianic, and in fact it has, in some traditions, in some readings of the Old Testament, been viewed as messianic. You can hear the language, 24:17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed, Seir, and also his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. You have some parts of that. You hear the figure, like the idea that there will be one, which I think any time a Christian reads that in the Old Testament, what do we think? We think, oh, I know the one. And so there's that. You also have some of this is Davidic fulfillment, like defeating Edom and Moab at different times. And so there is this kind of, maybe it's a David figure, but anytime you get a David figure, it's connected with Jesus. And so that's at least a possibility that I want to point out. All right, let's get to chapter 25. We need to move along here. In chapter 25, so we're still here on the northern part of Moab, and We're still kind of waiting to go into the promised land. And yet, verse 1, it says, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to their sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. This is the first time we've really seen this, where of all the things we've struggled with since we came out of Egypt, now we're struggling for the first time with being close enough to another people to start worshiping their gods. And so we do that, the word in my version, whore with them in verse 1, seems to be kind of purposefully nebulous. It can go either way, because there is that idea of committing adultery as a form of sexual, as a form of idolatry is a common Bible picture, but also a lot of the ancients had sort of sexual rites, and pretty much everyone I have read thinks that's what's happening in verse 8 when Phinehas throws the spear through two people at once because they're involved in some kind of sexual relationship then. So verse 3 and 4, God is furious and he wants the leaders killed. Verse 4 says, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord. So this is God's declaration. And we don't really see that fulfilled. We do see Moses in verse 5 says to the judges, each of you kill those men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. So I'm not sure if that's Moses saying, do what God said, or if that's Moses saying, hey, we're not going to kill the chiefs. What we're going to do is kill people who are the guilty, who are involved. But whatever it is, none of that seems to happen. And I read this as sort of all happening at once, although you have to account for the fact that all at the same time there is a plague running through the people, because it's going to say 24,000 people are dying, but it might be in that one day because of what is said in 1 Corinthians. So think about that. Like, it's a lot going on, as if right now all of a sudden God speaks, people are dying, and then in the middle of all of this, the people are weeping. Verse 6, behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. So just picture that. We're at the front of the tabernacle and we're weeping. People are dying. God is furious. We've compromised God's way. And now here is this guy who is of the priestly family, and he marches in the sight of everyone with this Midianite woman, and they go to the tent. Everyone sees what's happening. It is particularly galling. And that is why, verse 7, Phinehas left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. And God commends him. Verse 11, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous, or yours might have zealous, with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Now that's a rough story. I mean, there's a lot of rough in that story. But there is something powerful about this idea of some things are so shameful and brazen that something must be done. And to sit and say, you know what, let's talk about our approach, or let's wait a little bit and see what we should do, is just not appropriate to the moment. And I am not saying that that means we should all gather up spears and hurt people when they're doing wrong. What I think that means is there are some things that demand action and not just words, or demand that someone do or say something. And that's what Phinehas does. And the brazenness of it, I think, is part of the point. Now, as I mentioned, this approach is very likely Balaam's idea, because in chapter 31, it says that specifically, that this all happened on the advice of Balaam, the son of Beor, that Balaam said to Balak, hey, look, you're going about this the wrong way. Cursing the people, that's not going to get it done. I'll tell you what you do. You get them to worship your God. You get them to compromise. That's how you get them. And so that's going to be one of the connections that's made about Balaam. All right, that means I have 5 minutes left, which means I need to start talking fast. All right, so New Testament connections. Let's make a few. You've got Jesus and the bronze serpent. the serpent lifted up to give life. Jesus in John says that he will be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Balaam loved gain from wrongdoing. That happens in 2 Peter 2:15 and Jude 11, that reference is made. He also taught the people of Israel to compromise in Revelation 2. And so he becomes kind of a byword, a picture of someone who influences God's people to compromise, which is a major concern in Revelation. Are we going to compromise with the world? Another connection is their sexual immorality. Paul says is a warning to us. He says, don't let us be sexually immoral like they were, and in one day, 24,000 fell. And he stresses that we're not somehow different from them. I think that's one of the real dangers we run in reading a book like Numbers, is that we say, look at how bad those people were. And Paul just keeps hammering at that in 1 Corinthians. You're not different. You're not different. Take heed lest you fall. All right, so I want to spend just the last couple of minutes talking about what the heart of God, what God wants us to learn about himself and about us in these stories, in these chapters. The first thing I want to point out is that God wants his leaders to trust in him and to uphold him as holy. This is Aaron and Moses, who God is frustrated with because they did not believe in me. Now remember, he wants them to have the confidence to do something that's kind of risky, which is talk to a rock. And if I speak to the rock, that the rock is going to open up and pour out water, to enough water to satisfy all the people and all their cattle. He wants them to trust him. Remember, trust was the issue when we saw the spies go in and they came back with a bad report. Do we trust that God can help us, will give us the land, will fulfill his promises? And part of that is that leaders have to have the faith that God wants everyone in the nation to have. He wants them to show the way. This is how you trust God when things don't make sense or when things are challenging. I'm going to put myself on the line and uphold him as holy. I want you to look at God the way I look at God. I'm going to show you that. I'm going to model that for you. God wants to bless his people, not curse them. Here is Balaam trying with all his might to curse the people. And God says, we're not doing that, because God wants to bless his people. Do his people frustrate him? Almost constantly. And yet, God says, that's my people. They are mine, and I'm going to take care of them and tend to them and mature them, and I'm going to give them the land I promised to give them. And no man and no amount of money and no fancy seer, no famous man is going to come and stand in my way when I want to give my people something and I want to do good to them. God has made a promise. He's going to fulfill the promise. God says, I'm going to be good to them, and no one can stop that. I just think it's important to realize that God's promised to bless us in similar ways, and that sometimes we get disheartened because we see people in the world not doing what they should, or maybe sometimes even attacking God's people and treating us in ways that discourage us. None of this changes God's will, which will always be done. God wants us to seek his will rather than our own pleasure. I'm thinking of Balaam here. I think Balaam has a lesson to learn, that it's not about what you want, and it's not about your desire for money and fame. It's instead about God's will, which is going to be done. God can do great things with people who are not doing what they should, but I don't want to be the person who faces God's judgment because I'm not doing what I should, even if he can use me in the short term. I want to be in line with his will. I want to be an instrument of his will, not just using him to get what I want. And then the last thing is that God wants us to be jealous for him. Jealous is not generally looked on as a positive attribute, right? And yet God consistently tells us that he is jealous for us, and he is jealous for our attention and loyalty. He says that in a number of places. There's some prophets where he's especially emphatic about that. And here, I want people to be jealous with my jealousy among them. Jealous to say, I want the people of God to serve God alone. And if I need to say something, if I need to do something, if I need to confront someone, that I'm not afraid to do that because I love the Lord.